I will be reading from Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Amen.
We have been studying the book of Hebrews for the past 51 sessions. It's been absolutely amazing. Every word, looking at what does it all mean. And so today is the part 51, exploring the epistle to the Hebrews. And we will be looking at one of the sections that Marjorie has so beautifully read for us today. Last week, Pastor Malcolm looked at the innumerable angels in festal gathering. And together we explored what does that mean and what does that mean for us today. And one of the highlights that I really took away from it was the fact that when we come together to begin to worship like we've just done, we are joining the worship that's already taking place in heaven. It's not you only or you and I or only this room or us and those joining us online. It is heaven and earth joining in the worship to the one true living God. And that was just absolutely amazing. Today we look at the next statement made in this passage, which is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The first part of this section, it says, but you have come. So you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What does that mean for us today and how can we apply it? There are three things that I've realized so far in this section between 22 and 24. And I just want us to have them in mind as we continue today. The first is that we're being reminded constantly by the writer of Hebrews that we're not earthbound. Say to someone next to you, we're not earthbound. So we are very conscious and aware of the earth, the reality world around us, the chairs, the church, the building, etc. But the reminder that we have in the book of Hebrews is as actually we are part of a bigger story. We are part of eternity, and it's calling us to have eternity in mind. There's a saying that says we are spiritual beings having an earthly experience. And this section and this passage really calls us to remember we are living in eternity, though we are also in time. Eternity is not something that we will enter when we die, but for believers in the eternal God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, eternity starts when we accept Jesus' offer of eternal life. When we receive Jesus into our hearts, He who is eternal is in us and we are in Him. We have stepped into eternity. And even in the section that we will be looking today, the only way that we can read that we have come is because we're talking about something that is more than earth. Now, if that statement that I've just said relates to location, this next statement relates to not just the time, not just location, but time. So the first one, we've come into eternity. The second one is thinking of the fact that whatever age and stage of life we are in, we are also living in eternity. Location, time. We live above and beyond them all, even though we currently have some limitations. And why do I say this? Because listen to some of the things we've said before. You have come to Mount Zion. How many know we're in Notting Hill today? And yet we're being told we're in Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. We're in London, Kensington, but we're being told that we have come to the city of the living God. And that's because we are transcending. We are existing in a space that's beyond earth and time. And we have come to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. So even though in this room right now, some occasionally have the blessing of seeing angels, we may not see them, but we know that we are worshiping with the Lord. We are worshiping with angels, though we do not worship angels. We have moments that we come to this awareness and this reality. And one of the moments is when we are worshiping, when we're praying, and we have access to the eternal God, and we're standing before the throne room of God, even though we may be in our bedroom or in the car or in the church, even as we are right now. And the third point is that we are being called to remember that we are not alone. All the passages before are telling us of all these people, and we're being reminded that they are connected to us and we are connected to them. We are part of a bigger story. And so even in London, where we can have 8 million people and still feel lonely, we're being called to remember, hey, you are not alone. I am not alone in this. The book of Hebrews was written to believers who were being persecuted. This was around the time of Nero, who did not like Christians, to say the least, and he was killing them in all different kinds of ways. They would have been afraid. They would have felt lonely. They would have felt vulnerable. But actually, the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, you are not alone in this. Remember Abraham. Remember Isaac. Remember Peter, who was crucified upside down. You have men and women who have stood in this faith to this moment. You are not alone. And you and I are being reminded that today, hey, there's opposition. There's people saying that what you believe is doolally, but you're not alone. Those people have come and those people go. The gospel of Jesus still lives and still is true. Amen. Now, none of this calls us, as I said, to worship the angels or speak to the dead, but rather it's an encouragement to us believers and an encouragement to those who were being written to at the time. It's an encouragement to those who may be joining us online. We have regularly known that there are believers who are joining us from secret locations, and yet here they are in a moment of hearing this word and being reminded, despite the persecution, despite the authorities that may be running for, coming for your life, it doesn't matter. Remember, you are not alone. Jesus is with you, but also we are one in Christ. For the rest of today's message, we will consider, you have come to the assembly of the firstborn in heaven, enrolled in heaven. We will look at these three aspects: assembly, firstborn, and written or enrolled. And we will conclude the message with looking at how this scripture is written for us today. When I first think of assembly, I think of school. I think of whether it's in primary school or in secondary school, maybe you had the same thing. You would be called up for assembly. It would be with a bell, or depending on how techie your school was, there might be a bell in the head teacher's office, and they'd ring the bell, and the whole school would gather. Whether it's in primary school, years 1 to year 7, all the students, all the teachers, everybody assembled together in the main hall. Now, unless you were a guest, the assembly was for students and teachers. It was for those who are connected to that educational establishment. It was, security was tight in those days, but probably even tighter today. No stranger is walking into an assembly. But also, what would be the purpose? There was a common purpose of everybody going there. You'd be receiving instructions for the week, whether you're teachers, or you would be receiving encouragement if you're students. So assembly, this concept of coming with a purpose, coming with an intention, but you're also all one. You're all students. Many of the times, if you went to a school with uniform, you're all dressed the same. We used to wear gray uniform. I did not like it. Everybody, a sea of gray. It was just not pleasant. But anyway, thank God for gray. It looks good on other people. This assembly here, several versions have different ways of terming it. Joyful assembly is one of the translations. General assembly is another. The word that's being used for assembly can also mean congregation, gathering, or church, like us here today. The term assembly of God's people takes us back to some of the gatherings in the Old Testament. And it's helpful for us to explore those together before we understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We see a joyful assembly in the Old Testament as the Israelites come out of Egypt and they are led in song by Miriam. And we have Moses, a prophet, who's hearing what God is saying and communicating it to the assembly of the Hebrews or the Israelites. The phrase also evokes the image of celebration. Gatherings that are outlined in, for example, the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. The festive assemblies that would take place during feasts, such as the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the fascinating things of the Old Testament is when you read how often they would assemble together. What we call holidays would have been derived from holy days, where people would gather. Imagine if we're in the UK, coming from Scotland, Ireland, Wales, England, all of us meeting at one point for one common purpose for several days usually. People were intentional about it. These assemblies were not just for feasting, but they were for teaching. All women and men present, children, citizens and foreigners were all there. They were being taught the word of God. The third thought is that the book of Psalms also refers to assemblies a lot of times. Assembly of God's people, or the multitudes, the gathering. In Psalm 42, verse 4, we read, "These things come to mind as I pour out my soul, how I walked with the multitude, leading the festive procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and praise." The assembly in the Old Testament was always God-focused. Even if they may be coming to hear God through Moses, it was always God-focused. They came there to hear God. Psalms 149:1, "Hallelujah, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly." This term assembly in the New Testament often refers to the ecclesia, the church, the congregation. Both the local gathering, like we have here in KTLCC in Notting Hill, and the universal body of Christ. So that means anyone that you're thinking of who you've met who is a believer, they're included in the concept of body. Whether they are in this country or all the nations of the world, we are one body. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, I read in the NLT version, "When you meet together," that's a gathering, that's an ecclesia. Hebrews 10:24 reminds us, "Let us not neglect meeting together." I borrow a statement said by Pastor Sam in the 2 p.m. service that talked about a hot coal. A hot coal moved away from the fire gets cooler quicker. And that really spoke to the fact that when we come together as believers, we're keeping each other on fire for God so that we are released to go out to the world around us and in a good way, set it on fire for Jesus. In the church context, our assembly, our gathering is for worship, for instruction, and for fellowship. Lastly, the assembly also serves as a foretaste of the heavenly gathering of all believers. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 to 10, we see envisioned a great multitude from every nation, every tribe, every people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, worshiping God together. Assembly and gathering in the Word of God is always God-focused. And so perhaps for a moment we can think, what focus did we have when we came in here today? Perhaps it was the focus of meeting a friend. It's great, but I invite you, turn your heart to meeting with the Lord now. What does God have to say to us? Because whenever two or three come, He is always there speaking. Commentators see this general assembly, as the King James Version refers to it, to refer to the communion of saints. That word communion of saints, they have come to not just meet with each other, as I said, but to the presence of the Lord. But also it's into membership of faith in Christ, which we'll look at a little bit later. The word ecclesia, rendered church, the only other use of the word in this letter to the Hebrews is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, which says, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation." the ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly. Are we starting to see how this word actually is ringing long before we get to chapter 12? The term communion of saints is one that shaped the early church fathers, and we can find it in the Apostles' Creed. I don't know about you, but when I was coming into age to have communion, this happened in a Presbyterian church, and one of the requirements was actually being able to recite the Apostles' Creed out loud, verbatim, so as in memorize it and say it. This one section relates to communion of saints. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian or Catholic Church, which we can explore further what that means, the communion of saints. We find in the Westminster Confession of Faith one of the clearest and most thorough explanations of the communion of saints. That word, communion, coming together, the union of saints. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. Our purpose for union is not to fill a church. Our purpose of assembly is actually because as we come together, there's a reuniting that is taking place. I may not know you, but yet in Christ, we are one. Look at someone next to you for a moment. Don't worry, you don't have to tell them anything. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're actually one. And if you are not yet a believer, we invite you to consider it today. Like the school assembly, we're all here with a common purpose when we gather. And in the word, we find that that assembly was there for a common purpose, the common bond, the one mission to exalt the Lord in all we do. So the assembly that has already gone before us of the millions of men and women who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are exalting the Lord, are glorifying the Lord, are worshiping the Lord, and we will find out all else that they are doing. But so are we here on earth. Our purpose, one, just like a school assembly. Our mission, one. Our uniform, dare I say, one. Which uniform is that? The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The second part we shall consider in this statement is firstborn. It says the assembly of the church of the firstborn. Other versions say the assembly of God's firstborn children. When you look at the word firstborn, they use a Greek word prototokos and conveys more than chronological birth order. It gathers into this one word the idea of priority, inheritance, covenant, privilege, and supremacy. In it, we find 8 New Testament references to it, only 8 throughout the whole Bible. It serves as a vital bridge between the Old Testament typology and the New Testament focus on Christ, Christology, centering on the person and work of Jesus Christ and extending to the redeemed people. In this text, Jesus is the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn, and now his followers are also granted an inheritance as if they too were firstborn. We will look at that element of Jesus, the firstborn, in a moment. First, let us quickly look at the 8 references that are found in the New Testament. Luke chapter 2, verse 7, and we find this is about Mary. She gave birth to her firstborn son, Jesus. In Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians chapter 1, 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And the three which we find in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, Hebrews 11, 28, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Referring to Moses being instructed to apply the blood on the lintels of his door. And in that way, the firstborns were spared. We know that that was a reference to Jesus Christ, who would become the once and for all perfect Passover lamb. And we will see how that applies to us as firstborns. So, the firstborn child, the first child to be born in a family was a key figure, and I would actually argue still is a key figure. In Hebrew culture, the firstborn was a sign of fruitfulness, a sign of the continuity of the family and the family name, the start of the next generation. In Israel, the firstborn male received a double portion of the inheritance. We can find that in Deuteronomy 21, 17. They also represented the family before God. Exodus 13, 2 says, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. Firstborn signifies preeminence and inheritance rights. The title, therefore, carries a legal weight and spiritual symbolism. The firstborn belonged to the Lord, signifying both ownership and protective favor. The firstborn is a legal heir. Now, if you are not the firstborn in your family, don't leave just yet. There is good news for us. I just invite us to hang in there for a bit. Israel, the nation, was considered in the Old Testament to be a firstborn. Exodus chapter 4, verse 2, we read, then tell Pharaoh that this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn. In Jeremiah 31, 9, God says, for I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And lastly, we see in Deuteronomy 14, 1, you are sons of the Lord. You are sons of the Lord, your God. And it goes on to give them some instructions. It's seeing not just firstborns, but they are sons, they are children, they belong to the Lord in a way that is family, in a way that is covenant. Now we see, it is noted of Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, that he was the firstborn of Mary. Why is that important? Because it confirms the legitimate David lineage and qualifies him as the rightful heir to the throne promised. Remember, from the times of David to the times of Jesus, they were expecting that one who would come from the line of David would be born as the Messiah. And so Jesus being mentioned to have been born firstborn is actually significant. I don't know about you, but it's one of those moments I'm like, oh, everything in the Bible is important. Jesus as the firstborn. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn over all creation, as we have read in Colossians. Now note that this is not Arianism. We do not believe that God, Jesus, was created. This verse is better understood to mean that Christ has the rights or privileges of the firstborn. That is, according to biblical usage and custom, the right of leadership or authority in the family for one's generation. Wayne Grudem mentions this. These are the privileges belonging to the firstborn with respect to the whole creation. It's not just talking about Jesus being firstborn among humans, but Jesus firstborn among creation. He is head over all that is created. This is the basis for the statement in the Nicene Creed by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And I believe it's helpful for us to read it because it helps us understand why some of these creeds still help to remind us of our faith and of our confidence. we read that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of every God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father. We're in a season and a generation that tries to put Jesus as one of the prophets or as a good man or as a miracle worker. He was and is more than that. And he is not a created one. He is God. Amen. Here's a thought that I was left wondering before we continue. In Luke 3, we find the genealogy of Jesus, tracing back to Adam, the Son of God. Let us quickly read that together. Luke chapter 3. It starts from verse 23, but I will not go through all the he was the son of and the son of. But when we get to verse 38, it says, the son, having started from Jesus and tracing back, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And I was left thinking, so Adam was first born in that conversation. And this is what my thoughts were. We know that Jesus was in the beginning before Adam, yes? Do we know that part? Okay then. He was involved in the creation of the universe. We find in Genesis 1, let us make. Us is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So now the emphasis of Jesus as firstborn means that he is taking us back to the beginning, but not Adam's beginning, not Adam as the firstborn of God before Adam. Why is that important? Because it suggests, and I believe it is, Jesus is the greater one than Adam. Throughout the whole book of Hebrews, we are being told of all these key people and how Jesus is greater than. I wonder whether without mentioning it, the writer of Hebrews is actually trying to tell us there was a firstborn, but even before that firstborn, there was another who is greater than the firstborn. And that is a promise for you and I, because it means, do you remember when Adam and Eve did this thing of eating what God told them not to eat? And out of that came a curse upon the earth? And now we have suffering and hardship and many other things that we could have avoided. We are now being taken to before that, where there was order, where there was harmony, where there was exactly what God had created for us to experience. Jesus is redeeming us back to what God had intended before the foundations of the earth. Back to this word, prototokos, means firstly. What is Jesus first in? In the New Testament, firstborn is heavily applied to Jesus Christ to denote his supreme authority, pre-existence, and status. A few areas that he is firstborn in that are clearly stated. Firstly, he is firstborn of all creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is unequivocally sovereign over all creation. Hebrews 1:6, and again, when God brings his firstborn. Secondly, Jesus is the primary and ultimate heir as firstborn. Hebrews 1:2, but in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. There is another reminder. Thirdly, Jesus is firstborn from the dead. He was the first to be resurrected to eternal life, securing that same resurrection for all believers. If you're writing, Colossians 1:18 states, he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. And we find that same statement, Revelations 1:5, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the first to experience glorification, his resurrection, where he now lives in the glorified body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to 23 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, a greater one than Adam. His resurrection is a prototype and a guarantee for the believer's future glorification. If he said to the disciples, I am going to be killed and on the third day I will raise again, and he did, it means that everything else that he has said will also come to pass. One of which is that he is returning again, and he is returning soon. This is the hope that we're singing about today. Other considerations, if we're looking at a firstborn, let us also be reminded that this phrase also points us to the fatherhood of God. If you're talking about firstborn, we're talking about sons, it's only normal to then start thinking parents, correct? We're being reminded in this statement, the assembly of the firstborn, that we belong to a father, and our father is God, because God is the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be wondering, what does Jesus as firstborn have to do with us? The assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven is not referring to Jesus, but to those who have accepted the kingship of Jesus in their lives. These are the ways that it applies to us. Jesus the firstborn, he's our older brother. Jesus calls us brother in Hebrews 2:12, and he is therefore, in one sense, our older brother in God's family, which we can look at in Hebrews 2:14. Romans 8:29 words it like this, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. I wonder if you could show me your hand if you have a brother or sister. Okay. If you didn't put up your hand, I invite you today to consider you have a brother. His name is Jesus. And if you did put up your hand, you're not exempt. You too have a brother. His name is Jesus. Hallelujah. You can give him a clap. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 5. He predestined us for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ. The fact that we have an older brother, a big brother, Jesus Christ, means that there's a whole array of blessings listed, lined up in the Bible that apply to you and I. That's why it's important to understand his role as firstborn, because it then helps us understand the blessings and privileges we have as firstborns. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We are now children of God. So here are the three thoughts. His inheritance and his position as an heir means that we too are heirs. The word says that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Secondly, he is the firstborn from the dead. We too have the promise and hope of resurrection. And thirdly, he is the firstborn, and so we are brethren, we are siblings. We have the benefit of having an older sibling who has gone before us. Now, if it sounds strange to refer to Jesus as a bigger brother, please know it is with reverence as well as with fond affection for the Lord and Savior. In commenting on an earlier verse, I was reading and preparing for this. I came across a writing written by Calvin. Now, he was talking about something else, but it made so much sense for here that I share it with us today. He says, invaluable indeed is this honor with which he favors us, and all the wealth, all the conveniences, the honors and the pleasures of the world, and everything commonly deemed necessary for happiness, when compared with this honor, he was talking about the firstborn honor, are of no more value than a morsel of meat. I invite you to take some time to have a look when you get home about Esau, who was a firstborn, and he sold his birthright for a morsel of meat. And so Calvin is actually talking about that by saying that firstborn gift that we now have in Christ Jesus, Nothing can compare to it. It is a blessing and a privilege that we have been brought into. Esau despised his firstborn rights. And I think the scary thing is, if that story is in the Bible, it means that we too can live in a way that despises the firstborn rights if we are not careful. It does mean that we too can live as if we don't have the rights of a firstborn. You may have come across a story of a pauper who is living with lack and with want, only to later realize that he had come into the inheritance and he was a millionaire. And so he's been living in the streets without food, begging and borrowing, not realizing this whole time that he actually was a wealthy individual. That's what it's like when we're living as heirs. We're living as firstborns in Christ, but we do not know what the privileges are. Or we choose to live anyhow, not realizing that we could be despising our rights. We must choose to despise not our rights, but the muzzle of meat, the muzzle of bread, lest we shortchange ourselves and miss out. We do not do this, living as firstborns in our own power. One of the benefits of sonship is receiving the Spirit of the Father. Romans 8:14 reminds us that all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now, this term, sons of God, should not be understood to refer to men only in the congregation, but rather it's a generic reference to the whole church. So again, look at someone next to you and just remind them, besides afternoon, you're included. Brother, you're included. Sister, you are included in this sonship. One of the reasons that we often find the word son in its rightful sense is because we're talking about the inheritance we have in Jesus, the Son of God. Among the list of privileges of adoption into God's family is one we do not always recognize as a privilege. It's the fact that God disciplines us as his children. We read in Hebrews 12:5-6, which is quoting Proverbs 3:11-12, "My son, do not regard the discipline of the Lord lightly, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him who he loves, and chastens every son whom he receives." It is actually the blessing of the Lord, the love of the Lord, the love of the Father to discipline, to correct, to show us the way that we should go. A silly example, but I wonder if it could help us. Has anyone ever gone out of the bathroom or seen somebody who's gone out of the bathroom and they have a piece of tissue that's just following them? If it was you, what would you rather your friends, your family do? Would you rather they just watch you and think, oh, that's so embarrassing? Or would you rather they tell you, hey, there's a tissue? How many would prefer the second? There we go. When our Father is disciplining us, he's saying, hey, daughter, there's a tissue following you right now. We should remove that. You know, it doesn't fit your calling or your character. The discipline of the Lord is not coming from a place of harshness, as we sometimes are accustomed to in the world. All of this are helpful for us to understand the character of the assembly of the firstborn. These are spirit-filled, you and I who believe, spirit-filled men and women of God. These are those who have believed in the firstborn Jesus Christ and so are inside his privileges and his blessings. There is a suggestion that the firstborn, this assembly, have submitted to the leading of God in their lives, including his correction. There is another kind of privilege that we often don't consider a privilege, and that is the suffering that we will endure as those led by the Spirit of God. It is a suffering that the believers who were experiencing at that time this letter, who were experiencing the persecution at that time, would have been reading in this letter. Persecution for righteousness' sake, people reviling you and persecuting you and saying all kinds of evil because of the name of Jesus. Just as Christ, the firstborn, endured in suffering, those who share in his suffering will also have the privilege of sharing in his glory. This is a letter of encouragement. This statement, the assembly of the children of God, the assembly of the firstborns enrolled in heaven, is actually an encouragement that whatever we're facing, whatever we're experiencing, we will experience the blessing, the glory that comes thereafter. Now, there are some scholars who say that this term, firstborn enrolled in heaven, is reserved for the patriarchs only, the Abrahams, Isaacs, Jacob, and other renowned saints in ancient church. However, unlike the Old Testament, where firstborns were limited to one in each household or limited to natural lineage and family patterns, in Christ, we are all heirs and we are all placed on the same footing. This kind of company is like no other. Having just gone through the names of the patriarchs and of the men and women in the book of Hebrews, we don't get a sense of this men or women being exalted above other men and women. We don't have that element of sainthood where we bow or revere somebody. But rather, Jesus is exalted in every one of them. And Jesus is the one who is exalted in the assembly of the firstborn. Jesus is the one exalted in our lives today. And together with all the people named before us, all the people named in the Hebrews of 11, they are cheering us on. They are saying, come on, get through this race and join us, and together we will continue to exalt the Lamb. We are the church of the firstborn. We have the privileges in Christ Jesus. So let us look at the last part, enrolled in heaven. Whose names are written in heaven, the NIV says, who are enrolled in heaven, registered in heaven, New King James Version says. The Amplified says, who are registered as citizens in heaven. These are a handful of references in the Bible about the writing or the books in heaven. We can find this statement, the concept of writings in books, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, where we find the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. In Philippians 4:3, Paul, referring to his co-workers, Eudia and Syntyche, I apologize for botching her name. It talks about them whose names are in the book of life. The three that we will explore together shortly are Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Revelations chapter 20, verse 12 to 15, and Revelations 21, 27. The concept of being enrolled indicates a formal acknowledgement by God. And as Pastor Malcolm mentioned a couple of weeks ago, where is the first place that our minds go to when we think about enrollment? School, an educational institute, university. Again, there is element of a multitude coming together for a single purpose, and we know the purpose is Jesus. It indicates formal acknowledgement by God, reflecting the ancient practice of recording citizens' names in a city. The registering thus ensured their rights and privileges. If you take your driving license or birth certificate, more so your driving license and your passports, they're the more easier ones, to your local council, you suddenly find out, oh, you're a citizen of Royal Borough of Kensington, or you're a citizen of etc. Because you're a residence is what I'm looking for, you suddenly experience all these benefits and all these privileges, including being able to talk to your MP, by the way. But if you are not of that borough, then they look at the name and they're like, well, you're not on the system. What can we do for you? But we don't know if we can do much. You should go to where your name is enrolled. Your name is registered. So the concept of registration is not just a statistic. It's not just a ticking of the box. It's much more special, more important than that, ensuring that you and I don't miss our rights and privileges. This phrase enrolled recalls Jesus' words to his disciples in Luke 10:20. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. As followers of Jesus, we share with Jesus not only the title of firstborn, but the fact that we can celebrate and enjoy and rejoice in that which he has prepared for us. One of my favorite verses is in John, where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place so that where I am, you too may be. I don't know about your imagination, but my one goes there, and I can imagine Jesus making sure that, make sure her name is written there so that whatever I have here in heaven, she can have access to at all times. He can have access to at all times. In Revelations 20, verse 12 to 15, I will go to some specific sections. It says, also another book was opened, the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works. And then we go further down about those whose names were not found based on their works. It says, this is the second death, the lake of fire, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelations 21, 27, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those reborn, born again through Christ, have their names enrolled, registered, written in heaven, and thus are officially accepted members of the heavenly Jerusalem. The concept of Jesus as judge is one that is referenced in this section, though we will look at it more fully next week as we look at the God, the judge of all. Because of the blood of the Lamb, our deliverance from judgment is secure, praise God, which we read in Hebrews 11, 28. We are not just numbers. Our names are well known. Ephesians 2, 19, as I begin to come to a close, consequently, you are no longer foreigners, strangers, but your fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. This registration is, again, not just a guest list. If you have ever gone somewhere where you know family inside, have you ever gone to a restaurant and you know your family, friends, or your family, you're related to the people inside, and you almost walk with your chest out, confidence, just ask for Tony, he's my brother. You know, there is that confidence that you have. That's the confidence we have when we are in Christ Jesus. But I actually think it will be the other way around. It will be Jesus saying, hey, that's Mary. She's my daughter. Let her come on in. Because he is eagerly awaiting reunion with us. In light of what's been said, and especially in light of Jesus' own model of endurance, believers are called to be faithful to God. We are called to look to our older brother and see how he walked, how he lived, how he endured, and his life is a pattern for how we will get through this life. I asked earlier who has siblings, and a few of you put your hands up, and even those who don't have siblings, you may have had the odd cousin or friend who, whatever you did, they wanted to do. Whatever you said, they wanted to say it the same. If you want to meet with your friends, they want to meet with your friends. Maybe that urge is actually meant to be God-focused, because it's whatever Jesus is doing is what we want to do. Whatever he's saying, we want to say. Wherever he's going, we also want to go. In conclusion, these passages present the firstborn as a crown title to Jesus Christ while extending rich covenant privileges to all who belong to him. Secondly, it is an honor and a privilege we have to be firstborns in Jesus Christ. We seek to walk in the fullness of this inheritance. Thirdly, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your name is on the list, not as a guest, but as a resident, as family. The fourth point is, in our belonging as believers, we are never alone. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We are part of the assembly of the firstborn. And lastly, we can look forward with eager expectation to the firstborn reunion. But it has already started for anyone who believes in eternal life, because we're not coming to in the future. We have already come to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven.